Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to be here today to glorify your name, to fellowship with one another, to enjoy being in each other's presence, but most of all, being in your presence. Lord, open our hearts today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Trying to figure out what I'm reading here. Sorry.
You got the wrong thing. Because there was a brown thing on the floor. That's the only reason I asked.
Okay, no. I just had a my brain took a little break there. I couldn't figure out what I was reading had to do with what I meant to say. Praise God. Now, maybe this kind of an odd introduction today because, and I know it's probably nothing I haven't said before, but I wanted to start out with something a little bit different, just in because sometimes, as I'm talking to you, I'll bring up things and I'll say, well, you know, some people think it's this way and some people think it this way. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about a piece of scripture that some people think doesn't belong in there. And so it raises a question that deserves just a little bit of attention. And that question is, well, wait a minute. Don't we teach that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is without error? If you go look on our website, that's what that's one of the things you'll see, that we believe that the scripture is inspired and that it is without defect, without error. So if we believe that, and this used to bother me growing up, why do we have these questions? But what we're saying is that we believe every bit of it's true. That it's all God's word. And that because if it weren't, if there was anything in that book, or in the text of that book, a lot of us aren't holding books anymore, but if there was anything in there that was untrue, then it would call into question everything that we understand about who God is and about whether or not we can trust Him. So either it's all true, or it's an infirm foundation. It's going to collapse. So this then brings questions to our minds. Well, if that's so, how come we got so many translations? And why don't they all say exactly the same thing, more or less? Well, they actually are pretty close. But why are there these parts that people are debating whether they're even really supposed to be in there? And sometimes I bring these things up. Sometimes I bring these disputes to light, not to cast doubt on the scripture, but because I too believe that this is the inspired word of God, that every word in it is true, that there is no error in it, in its original form, which wasn't the King James, by the way. It was written in Greek and Hebrew, as we all know, and some of it possibly in Aramaic, but. I want to be as truthful as I can and as honest as I can about what we know and what we don't, and what I personally know and what don't want and what I don't. I'm not afraid to say what I don't know. And honestly, any pastor that is afraid to say what they don't know is eventually going to get a lesson in humility. Because they're all things, they're all areas in our lives where we don't understand everything. And Debates about the meaning of Scripture are as old as the Scriptures themselves. You can even find a reference to it within itself. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter writes about Paul's letters and how some people then were even taking those letters and twisting them to mean other things than other than what they meant. But what I want you to see, and what I try to do when we come across those questions, is to show how, you know what, even though we may have some minor disagreements about this or that passage, or whether this or that belongs in there, it all points to the truth. And there is no significant variation. There's nothing in there that is not true. There may be some questions of translations. After all, we're going through, you know, two or three languages in some cases. But the Bible is actually the most remarkably preserved work in history because we have so many copies. God uses imperfect people to deliver his perfect message. That in itself is a testament to how great he is and who he is. Yes, there are minor variations, but there's no other writing that we have that's been so well preserved. And it's all there to communicate one eternal truth above all else, and that is Jesus. Because unless we believe, as we're going to study today, we will die in our sin. It's all there to teach us, to show us, to point us to Jesus. And it does that. So, going forward, we're back in John chapter 8. Jesus is still teaching at the temple. It's probably the same time period as before, shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. In the previous verses, Jesus has revealed himself as the light of the world, possibly drawing on the festival that they just had, where they would light the big lamps to celebrate how God guided the children of Israel with the pillar of fire. And Jesus, drawing on that, now says, no, I'm the light of the world. He speaks of how he has been affirmed by the Father. Everything he's done has come from the Father. And he's pointed out how those who are opposing him know nothing of who he truly is. They recognize his claims. And because they recognize his claims, they want to take him out. But as we ended up last week, his time has not come. He is in complete control, and it's not time yet. Now, verse 21 is where we're going to start today, and it appears, at least in the way I read it, it appears to start a new conversation. Because verse 20 seems to indicate to me a break in the flow, where John throws in a little extra, a little extra information. But some, a lot of scholars treat this all as one thing. And certainly it all flows together. The ideas are meant to, John is progressing through this and drawing out these ideas using Jesus' own words. And it really does not do any harm to the narrative either way you read that. But it's one of the reasons why I think, though, that it might be two different conversations is because it's going to say in a few verses that when we read that they didn't understand that he was talking about the Father. Yet if you look back in verse 19, it would seem, at least, that they understood very well that he was talking about the Father, and they were trying to catch him. They were trying to draw him out, trying to, okay, God's your Father, now call him. Let's see him. Let's see the witness. But again, these are minor questions. Let's go ahead and look at what he has to say in these verses. And I'll start in verse 21. And I didn't practice it all today, so hopefully it won't be too bad. Then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was speaking these things, many believed in him. So he says, I'm going away. Now, of course, he's making a reference to what's going to happen not too long from when he's speaking here, when he will be crucified, he will raise on the third day, and he will go back to be at the right hand of the Father. He uses similar words back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, where he says, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I thought it was interesting that he says, you will seek me. Because these are not the people who are seeking him. These are the people who want to kill him. But what they're seeking their Messiah. What they don't realize is that he's standing right there. That they are rejecting the very one whom they're looking for. Because that's him. But they don't know him. They don't know who he is. And so they have rejected the very one that they're looking for. And he says, you will die in your sin. All the law keeping, all the sacrifice comes to nothing. Because Jesus is the one who is going to be the ultimate sacrifice. He is going to pay the price. And all of that is being fulfilled in Jesus. He has always been the only way.
Amen.
Every one of us is guilty of many sins. But the one sin of disbelief can only end in death. So he says then, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he's clearly spoken there to those who disbelieve. Jesus will return to the Father. Those who disbelieve can't be in the presence of the Father. No one can come into the Father's presence except through Jesus. And here, his hearers don't understand it. wondering, well, what's he going to do? Kill himself? And, and that would have been, that didn't make a whole lot of sense. But they're completely not understanding what he's saying. They didn't understand it the last time either, because the last time he said it, when we just talked about chapter 7, they said, well, is he going to go off and teach the Greeks? In fact, it didn't even make sense. We're picking on the Jewish disbelievers here, but what Jesus was about to do didn't even make sense to his own people. You recall Peter's challenge, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. That never it, it was it had not sunk in yet to them what Jesus was actually going to do to redeem us. So then Jesus draws this contrast between himself and these people that he's speaking to. He says, you are from below. Oh, now we're getting kind of harsh. You are from below. And if you can also see the same kind of thing in verse 44, we're going to study that coming up. He gets even more pointed. In 8:44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, why would he say a thing like that? Because there's only two things, there are only two sources. We're either children of God or we're not. And if we're not, we fall under the control, under the realm of Satan. He says, you are of this world. And not only does he mean origin, yeah, we're all born here, we're all physically here, but what he really is talking about there is of the world system, of the world's corruption, of the world's way of thinking. And he contrasts himself. He says, I am from above. I am from the Father. I'm from heaven. I'm from God. I am not of this world. I am of heavenly origin. His nature, his character is completely other, completely opposite the world. And then he says, unless you believe that I am he. Now, we've stuck the word he on there because English looks incomplete if you stop at I am. Right? You are what? But what he actually, that the word he there is there for our convenience. It's not there in the original. What he said is, unless you believe that I am. Now, what is that? It's God's personal name, right? We know that. So he is once again making an unmistakable reference to who he really is. Don't ever doubt for a minute. That's one of the things that John makes clear over and over and over again. This is God incarnate. This is the Word made flesh. This is God. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so they ask him then, well, who are you? I think they know who he claims to be. He certainly told them often enough. Is it a genuine question or another trap? I think it's another trap. Because we consider this in light of what he's just said. At least some of them are going to know what he's saying. Maybe not everybody. And Jesus responds to their question by basically depriving it of any innocence that it may have had, saying, I've been telling you all along who I am. You're not listening. And ultimately, in fact, they would make their case when they take him before Pilate to get him crucified. The case that they make to Pilate is, hey, this guy claims to be a king. And anybody that calls themselves a king is in opposition to Caesar. That's the argument that finally convinces Pilate to crucify him. So he knows what they're up to, and they know what they're up to. He has already made his identity quite clear. He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I'm doing the Father's will. And then we might go back and remember some of the things that he has been saying. He says, I've been doing the Father's work. Paraphrasing here, rather broadly. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the means through which life flows through you. And finally, I am the light of the world. He says, I've got a whole lot of things I could say, but my words are coming from the Father. I'm speaking what the Father's telling me. He spoke through him. The Father spoke through him not only as he was here, but he's spoken of him through the testimony that's in the Old Testament. And yes, the judgment is coming. We've talked about how, you know, that's not the primary reason he's there at the moment. He's there to actually deliver the world from judgment if they would have it. But the day is coming when he will judge. And he's going to present his case rather strongly as we continue. But it says here, at least in this instance, they didn't know that he was speaking to the Father. So, and it, you know, like we've already said, it seems clear from verse 19 that they seem to know at that point. So maybe this is a different conversation. Either way, we start in verse 28, and he says, so, to make sure they understood, he ties back to the things that he said previously so that they would make the connection. But then he says something else. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Now, there's that Son of Man reference again. We talked about that before. It comes out of Daniel, and it's a reference to the coming king whose kingdom will never end. So again, a reference that can't be missed. And the lifting up is a reference to the crucifixion, to the method, because they would lift up the cross, you know, and drop it into a stand. But chapter 12, 33 makes it plain that when he uses that language, that's what he's referring to. That the kind of death that he was going to die. And you will see it also back in John chapter 3, which we kind of glossed over because of the time period when we were studying that, but and what else was going on. But he uses similar language there. And it's kind of a strange, we're going to have to go back to that at some point because the reference there is a strange one. But to put it very simply, he uses the reference of how Moses, when the people of Israel were complaining, Moses was instructed, snakes were coming and biting them because they were complaining. And so Moses prayed for the people, and he said, make this snake and put it on a pole, and when people look at it, they'll be healed. Now that seems like a strange, I remember asking my dad, why in the world did Jesus compare himself to a snake? That just didn't make any sense to me at all. But the reference, the idea there, the symbolism, I think, is simply this. But the whole lifting up. Because it is when we look to the cross that we are healed. Amen. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus was to be lifted up on that cross. And when we look to him, we will be healed. It wouldn't be long before they would soon call for this very thing. And in what they thought would be their victory over Jesus was his victory over death. And he says, then you will know. And he uses again, we have I am he. But again, what he said is, then you will know that I am. He says, I speak what the Father tells. He speaks what the Father tells him. He does what the Father tells him. And we could go back through John chapter 5 and see all of those references. For the sake of time, I won't go back through all that. But the message has been constant all the way through. And then he will later say in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. It says as a result of this, many people are believing. They're believing it, which makes the next set of verses that we'll study hopefully next week, Lord willing, always seem really peculiar to me, because it then says in verse 31, you know, then he said to the Jews who believed, and then you follow that conversation, and that doesn't sound like a conversation with believers at all. So we'll get into that next time. But I promised to be brief today, so just a few final remarks about what I hope that we're getting from this study. And one of the things that I hope that we're getting is that our faith is strengthened. Because when you read the book of John, you see over and over again how Jesus is affirmed as who he is. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. So we look at the word and we study it and we see how everything flows together and everything fits together. Reading John should leave no doubt as to who Jesus is, and should put a shield us against those attacks on his identity that surely come from those who do not believe. And from that sound foundation, you'll be able to weather the storms. The other thing that I hope that we're getting is a sense of urgency. Because Jesus is the only way to life. And unless you believe, you cannot enter life. And if we truly believe that, then our life is going to look different. Our lives are going to show it. The word, my dad likes to point out, that word believe that we have there is an old, it comes from an old word that means by life. In other words, this is how you live. If you believe something, it's how you live. You don't just know it's true. You live like it's true. And if we truly love the way that he loves, we can't keep quiet about it. Because we know that unless you believe, you will die in your sin. And that word, the first time he uses it in verse 21, is singular. There's all kinds of things that we can do wrong, but there's only one that will absolutely and certainly end in death. Because if we don't repent of that one, then the other ones aren't forgiven either. If we never come to belief, if we never come to a place where we're willing to accept Jesus for who he truly is and make him Lord of our lives, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are submitted to him, doesn't mean we don't mess up. We're still going to fall. He's there to pick us up. But we change the direction of our lives, and we walk, and we choose to walk in the right direction. Rejection of the only one who can give us life is the only thing that will surely bring us death. And so that urgency, I hope, will drive us And I speak to myself as well, because it's so easy to get caught up in the life and get and become complacent, or just become too busy to even really pay attention to what you're saying, what you're doing. And people dying all around us. People who need what we have. Are they all going to accept it? No. But we've got to keep saying. We've got to keep offering. Because it's life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for showing us in so many different ways who you are. Lord, I pray that you will give us an understanding in our hearts and in our spirits of who you are, that you will become real to us beyond these pages in our hearts and lives, so that we will go from here and we'll affect change in our world, because we know that the change is needed and we have the answer. Lord, let us not only speak the answer, but let us live the answer, so that our words and our actions match, and that when people look at us, they see you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.